the moderator of her denomination, the Reverend Ron Johnson, to come and preach God's word. I can still remember the first time I heard Dr. Johnson preach. It was whenever I was a young teenager. I grew up in the Presbyterian Church, didn't know much about free Presbyterianism or any of the ministers, but as a teenager leaving school, I went to the local technical college, the Tech in Lisburn, and I fell in there with a young man who went to the Free Presbyterian Church in Armagh. He used to give me a lift home every day. I lived in Lisburn, and before going on to Armagh, he would drop me off at my house in Lisburn. And he used to always lament the fact, and I suppose I did as well, that we were both single, and as young Christians, it was very difficult to find suitable partners in life. And he came up with a wonderful idea. He said, "My minister has preached a sermon recently on love, courtship, and marriage. He says, I'll give you the tape and it'll maybe help you find what you're looking for." I don't know how long ago that was, maybe 15 or 14 years ago. I remember taking the tape home and it just whetted my appetite for married life. And here I am tonight and I'm married and all the rest of it. And I don't know if I've got that tape, but if you want a copy of it, we'll certainly get it passed on to you. And if you want any advice from the expert himself, he's here tonight on love, courtship, and marriage. We're very glad to have Dr. Johnson with us, and we wish him God's richest blessing as he preaches God's word this evening. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Reverend Higginson. That's the first time I heard that. I remember somebody told me the story of a young lady came to the minister after he preached on marriage. And he said, "I'd like to speak to you." He says, "Well, what's the problem?" He says, "He didn't tell me how to get in on it. I want to get in on it." But anyway, or they thought he was going to tell the one of the preacher was preaching one day, and he got, carried away. And he said, "You congregation need a holy heart. You need a strong heart. You need a faithful heart. You need a sweet heart." And all the girls shouted, "Amen." But I don't think that was on the tape. I'm not sure if that was part of it. But we're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, if you've never been at one of these services, let me tell you that what happens at this stage is it's my responsibility to bring a charge to the elders and to the congregation. Now, we didn't say a charge against them. It's a charge to them. If you look at verse 18 of the passage that was read in 1 Timothy 1, Paul, the apostle, is writing to the teaching elder pastor in the church in Ephesus. And in verse 18, he writes, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." Now, most commentators agree that the prophecies refer to the day he was ordained, when he had the hands laid upon him, just as these three men have had tonight. And you'll read about it right through the book of 1 and 2 Timothy. There's a lot about elders, a lot about the duties of the congregation. The key verse is chapter 3:15, that we might know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. Now, that's not referring to how we sit in the pews. It means, what is a New Testament church? What do we do in a New Testament church? How is it run? What are our responsibilities? But I want you to notice verse 11. Verse 11. What a tremendous verse. "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed." That's another military word. The word charge, obviously, is a military word. An exhortation, responsibility. This is also a military word. Something given for you to look after and protect with your life. And Paul is saying the gospel was given to you. Paul means himself here, but he's writing to the elders. And so they're with him in this, and Timothy's with him. In other words, the three men tonight, and of course every Christian to a certain extent, but especially those in leadership, have been committed the glorious gospel. In other words, we're to protect it, we're to defend it, we're to uphold it, we're to live it out by our lives. Let's just briefly look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we turn to consider the glorious gospel of the blessed God and the responsibilities that these men have solemnly taken upon themselves this evening, looking to thy aid and thy help, bless us now as we spend a little bit of time in thy word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We could go through 1 Timothy, but and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus, the pastoral epistles, to do with the role of elders, their duties. We could go to Acts 20, where the duties of an elder are set out to feed the flock of God, to protect the flock of God, to warn them. There's the two sides to the eldership. We have to feed, we have to warn. If you're always feeding and never warn about falsehood and wolves, you're fattening the sheep for the slaughter. If you're always warning, 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 preaching against falsehood, how will the sheep be fed? Both are necessary. It's your duty, men, and all those in God's work, to protect the flock from error. But it's also the duty to feed them. But tonight I don't want to look so much at the duties that are set out, the actions of elders, but the attitudes of elders. Because the attitudes that a person in leadership in God's work has is so important. The attitudes of heart, what we think in our mind. Someone once said this, "You are not who other people think you are. And you and I are not even what we think we are. We are what we think. We are what we think. No more or no less. What does our mind think about when we're on our own? What do we really think about ourselves? What do we think about the glorious gospel of the blessed God? We are what we think. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." That's what the Savior said. As you think in your heart, that's the real person. And attitudes of heart lead to actions. And so the heart has to be right. That's why in the book of Proverbs, we're to give the Lord our heart. We're to guard our heart. The heart meaning the inner person. What we meditate upon, what we think upon. And so there are certain attitudes that I want to leave with you that you need to have as an elder. I get them here from Paul's exposition of the glorious gospel, of how he gives us personal testimony. First of all, you need empathy. You need empathy. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." Paul's saying, look, I was a sinner. By empathy, we don't mean sympathy. Sympathy is that pity for someone. A millionaire driving by in his Rolls Royce might look out the window and see someone who is begging at the side of the street and have pity for them. But he can't have empathy because he's never been there. Empathy means to feel along with someone, to identify with them. You remember the prophet said, "I sat where they sat." Do you remember the high priest in Hebrews 5, we're told, was chosen from among men? Why? So that he could be a ministry and consolation to those who were out of the way, seeing he himself had been out of the way. In other words, that ability to put your arm around somebody and to feel not only for them, but to feel with them. We're to rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. And Paul was conscious that I am a sinner. Not only did he say, I used to be a sinner or I was a sinner. Look at verse 15, the last part. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now note this very carefully. Of whom I am. I am. You say, but Mr. Johnson, was Paul not saved? Of course he was. Was he not the great apostle, the great missionary? Of course he was. But when he was on his own before God, he said, I'm a sinner. In fact, I'm the worst sinner. I'm the chief of sinners. Paul had a consciousness of his own guilt. That's what gave him empathy with people. You see, if we come to that attitude that we're above people, that we're superior to people, that we're above them. You know, the hardest people to get on with in God's work are those who feel they never sin or never fail, who'd feel that they don't need God's grace because they're perfect. You know, perfect people are the hardest people to work with. I know that seems a paradox, but it's true. Paul said, I'm just a sinner. Oh, man, that's where I want to start tonight. Of course, we're pointing to ourselves too. I'm just a sinner. But if you're in leadership, you need to realize, I am just a sinner. That will prevent us from going into pride. John Milton, the great poet, you remember Paradise Lost and so on? He lived in the 1600s, the times of the Puritans. One of his sayings is a very sad saying. He said, in some of the churches in the 1600s, in the Puritan churches, presbyter is just another word for elder, had become priest writ large. What he meant was some men had got into the position of elder and they felt that they had to dominate, that they had to control everybody in the congregation to make them think exactly as they thought and to their opinions. Of course, we must unite on the fundamentals. The men have signed tonight that they agree with the fundamentals of the faith. But we believe in non-essentials, liberty, in all things charity. No, elders, yes, they're to rule. You men are to rule. But 1 Peter says you're not to domineer, to be lords over the Lord's flock. And the way to avoid that is to have empathy with people. You see, and sometimes in leadership, you have to go alongside someone and show them according to Scripture where they've gone wrong, and to seek to correct, and to seek to lead, and to seek to guide. But if that's done with that superior attitude, you know, it gets nowhere. It has to be with a loving attitude. Never forget, when I was not long saved, I heard a preacher, and he said this. He got advice from an older minister. Young man, never preach on hell unless you can do it with a tear in your heart. That's what we mean by empathy. Stories told of a vacancy in a church, and two different preachers came along during the vacancy, and they both picked the same text, "The wicked shall be turned into hell." And one of the congregation was talking to one of the elders. He says, "Both men were good speakers. I wonder which one we need." And the wise old elder said, "Well, did you notice? The first man preached as if he was glad people were going to hell. The second man preached with tears. His heart was broken. That's the man we want. That's the man we want." Men, you need empathy in God. Of course, all God's people. By the way, when I speak to these three men, we're speaking to every Christian tonight. We need that empathy for people. Remember, I'm a sinner. But you need an attitude of doxology, because look what he said in verse 14. Talked about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant. That's the word hyper, exceeding. You find in the verse before, I obtained mercy. He said, I'm saved. You know, Paul never lost the joy. When he described himself as Paul the aged and he was lying in a Roman prison, he wrote a letter to the church at Philippi. And you know what you find all the way through the letter? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He's just bubbling over with joy. He was like a famous preacher, Gypsy Smith, who once said, they asked him, "Why are you so joyful?" He said, I suppose as I've never lost the thrill of it. Never lost the thrill of my salvation. You know, it's dreadful drudgery to try and do the work of God without joy. Of course, it's impossible. It'll accomplish nothing. Because what is joy? Joy is in the Lord. When I was young, we used to sing a little chorus, "Happiness is to know the Savior, living a life within His favor." You see, Paul's joy, Paul rejoiced. Paul had this attitude of praise. It's a doxology. That's what we call praise, doxology. He had an attitude of doxology. Why? Because of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That's what made him so thrilled. And men, tonight, you've been installed as elders because of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That gospel has saved you. Never lose the thrill of it. Never lose the joy of the gospel. Joy I think too often as Christians, we tend to think of joy as something the Lord gives to us. You know, here's joy, here's peace. You don't read that in the Bible. Joy is the Lord. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was the happiest man who ever lived. There's no doubt about that. You say, but he's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's true. One of my favorite hymns, Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. But listen, sorrow and joy aren't opposites. They may be in the dictionary, but not in spiritual experience. You can be going through sorrow and sadness and suffering and yet have true joy. And that was true of the Lord. Acts chapter 2 points out, you read it when you go home, the middle verse is around about verse 22, 25. It tells you that, quoting the Old Testament, Christ was full of gladness. Hebrews chapter 2 quotes the book of Psalms and it says, "Thou hast anointed me with the oil of gladness above my fellows." There was no one, no human being in this world ever had the gladness that the Savior had. Why? Hebrews said, "Thou hast hated iniquity and loved righteousness." Because Christ, as the perfect man, was always in fellowship with the Father. Now, Christ, before he died, meeting with his disciples, you know what he said? "My joy I give unto you." My joy. Our great high priest today is praying for these three brethren recently installed tonight. He's praying for them. Do you know the Father is praying? Before the Father's throne, the King and head of the church is praying. The great shepherd of the sheep is praying for you under shepherds. And what's he praying? Well, you go home and read John 17. One of the prayers is that his people might experience his joy. His joy. And I'm saying tonight, brethren, if you're going to fulfill your duties as elder, you need the joy of the Lord. You need to have the Lord in your life, controlling your life. And more as you submit to the Lord, you will experience his joy. You remember when he went to Calvary, the suffering of the cross before him? He said, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross?" Don't lose that attitude of the empathy. Don't lose that attitude of doxology, that praise. But then you need an attitude of humility. Look at verse 12 there. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Now, I have to stop at that word ministry a minute, because sometimes a lot of words are misunderstood today. Now, we do believe in the ministry of the teaching of the word. And the three of us here, we've been set aside, and there's other ministers here tonight, Reverend Martin, Reverend Woods here. We've been set aside as ministers of the church. But sometimes that word minister, it kind of has a, how would you describe it, like a stained glass theme to it or thought. You know what it means in the original? Servant. Servant. Paul is thanking the Lord that has put me into the service. You see, the eldership tonight, our three brethren, haven't just taken a title. Now, the office is an office that ought to be honored, but they haven't simply taken an office or a title of honor. They've embarked on work. Work. Eldership is a labor. Paul was thrilled that God enabled him to do it, but it's work. That's what I need to emphasize to you here. It is work, and you need humility to serve. You need humility. Hold your finger there a minute and go over to 1 Peter 5 to show you something. 1 Peter chapter 5 is addressed to elders. So those of you who are not elders here tonight, just listen in as we read it, because in fact it is for you too, this part. In 1 Peter 5, Peter, you remember he was a great apostle, a disciple. And yet in verse 1 of 1 Peter 5, he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." See that? He says, he was a teaching elder, but he said, "I'm an elder." Now, they're told in verse 2 to feed the flock of God. But I want you to notice verse 3.
neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. In other words, don't drive the sheep by domineering them. Lead them with love. But look at verse 5 for the whole congregation. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Now watch this. Remember, this is Peter. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud. Be clothed with humility. I wonder, was he thinking about the time the Lord put the towel around him? But certainly that word clothed. Of course, over in the epistles, it's translated also put on compassion, put on humility like a coat. I have to confess, I have a terrible problem with coats, overcoats. My wife's here tonight and says, well, you talked about love, courtship, and marriage, because she always tells me off about my coats losing them. I know how many coats I've lost over the years of marriage. Don't know how my wife puts up with me with coats. But anyway, one time I had a black trench coat, and it went missing. And my wife used to say to me, when you go to presbytery, you ask the men, was there a coat left in any church? Of course, they didn't have my name on it. Of course, how would they have known? But about a year after, I just couldn't find it anywhere, it turned up. Reverend Gordon Ferguson telephoned one night. I was out at a service and told my wife that they found this coat in the spare room in the wardrobe. It didn't fit him. And he was going to give it to the charity shop. And he put his hand in the overcoat pocket and he pulled out my boarding pass. I'd been over preaching a year before. Put on a coat. So I have to be careful. And I've one in there, by the way. So if you see me walking out tonight with no coat, what I do now, I try and put my keys in the coat. So if the coat gets stolen, I can't get home. But it means I have to go and make sure to get it. Now, do you know there's a coat? Don't you leave it behind you when you come to church. God tells you not to leave it behind. Not just me. God tells you. There's a coat every Christian should bring to church with them. And there's a coat you should leave church with it on you. And you should wear it when you're sitting in the pew. Humility. Be clothed. Put it on. You need it. In God's work to serve the Lord, you need humility. But look at chapter 5 of Peter, what he says in verse 1, the secret to eldership and the secret to having the right attitude. Notice verse 1 what he says. I was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. That's what made the difference to Peter. Peter must have come back the day Christ was crucified and he saw Calvary. And I would say to you men tonight, keep your eye on the cross. That's what keeps us humble. You see, Philippians 2 tells us to have humility, lowliness of mind. But then Paul goes on and he says, let this attitude, this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was God. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of sinful men, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Do you want to know what humility means? It doesn't mean, as the world sometimes think, oh, I'm no good, I can do nothing. That's not humility, that's just stupidity. That's not what true humility means. Because didn't Paul say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me? Now, his power wasn't looking to himself, but humility is willing to serve others and to put others' interests before your own. That's what it means. Christ, there he is in the praises of heaven, but he come down to the pain of this earth. Why? For the glorious gospel of the blessed God to provide redemption. He left the majesty of heaven to the miseries of this life. He left the hallelujahs of heaven to the hisses of the crowd, and the crowd mocked him, and the soldiers whipped his back, and then they drove nails into his hands. and they nailed him to that tree. And they mocked him and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, come down, save yourself." And they laughed at him and they mocked him. And he could have called 12 legions of angels to destroy the world, but he didn't. He reviled not again. Why? To provide salvation for we worthless sinners. What a picture of a servant. What a picture of a servant. And what did Paul say in Philippians chapter 2? Let that attitude be in you. Christian, every Christian, have you that attitude? What are you and I willing to suffer to see anybody reach with the gospel? Tell me, Christian, have you ever been in work and somebody's laughed at you for being a Christian? Have you a neighbor and he mocks you for coming along to the free church? And you know that they hate the stand of this church and they hate the gospel. Do you ever go out of your way to be a friend to them? Do you take it in joy and seek to do them good? That's what we're supposed to do. If we're like Christ, that's what we're supposed to do. Don't have time to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. He talks about by their good works. Those who speak evil against you. Those who are persecuting you. By your good works they may glorify God in the day of visitation. And what Peter says in chapter 2, when he was reviled, he didn't revile again. He sought to win. What are we willing to sacrifice to see others reach with the gospel? That's what it means. Humility. You need an attitude of doxology. That attitude of empathy. That attitude here of humility and service. And by the way, you may know that Sandhurst, the famous Sandhurst where our soldiers are trained. Do you know what the motto of Sandhurst is? Serve to lead. You see, in Iraq and Afghanistan, when a group of soldiers are going into the heat of the battle, they'll follow an officer who they know is willing to serve for their benefit, willing to take care of them. See, an elder doesn't lead by domineering. He leads by love, by his example of service and work for the master. And your motive is important. 1 Peter says you're not to do it for filthy lucre. You're not to do it for position. Reminds me of a story I heard some years ago. I don't know if it happened. Is it the Diamond Center, I think, you have in Coleraine? The story's told of a lady who was out shopping and she dropped her purse. And she thought she'd lost it. But late that night there was a rap at the door and a man came and said, "Are you Mrs. So-and-so?" "Yes." "Well, I found your purse in the Diamond Center and have returned it." I said, "That's amazing, that's great." And there were all her credit cards and everything. And she looked and she said, "That's strange. I'm positive when I lost this purse there was a £50 note in it. And you know now, there's 2 20s and a 10. That's strange." And the man said, "Oh no, it's not strange. It's just the last lady's purse I found. She said she had no change to give me a reward." So he had given the change beforehand. That's not how you're to do God's work, looking for a reward, looking for a pat on the back. Let me quickly hasten on. Remember too here, look at verse 16. Look at verse 16. I'll just mention them very quickly. You need an attitude of integrity. Integrity, it's so important. In verse 16, he said, "For a pattern," do you see it there? "Might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern." Elder, you're a pattern. Paul's saying, "I'm a pattern." That's a sample. You know, you go to get, maybe you're buying some material for a cover a suite or whatever, or a curtains or a carpet, and you get a little sample and you take it home and you look at it, and that's a pattern of the rest. You see, that's what an elder is to be. Man, you're to be a pattern of what the glorious gospel of the blessed God can do in a life. That's why it's so important. I'll not turn to it as time's going, but later in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul told Timothy to be an example. In your conversation, that means your behavior, your speech, your love, your spirit, in purity. Elders are to be a pattern of a godly life, of what a person who believes in the gospel ought to be. But notice, let me quickly hurry on. Not only a sample, you're to be a soldier. Look at verse 18. You need an attitude of fidelity, faithfulness. It says, that thou mightest war a good warfare. See, Paul actually means, as a soldier, I'm entrusting you with the gospel. Later he says, fight the good fight. He says in 2 Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier. And men, tonight, you, when you took your vows as an elder, you've entered a spiritual battle. And you're to have an attitude of fidelity. You know how many of the mottos of the various regiments, both of the British Army and the American Army, it'll amaze you, how many of the mottos of various regiments have the Latin word fidelis? We get fidelity, faithfulness, that you're not going to back up, that you're going to stand firm, you're going to stand true. And those in leadership in the Free Presbyterian Church and in this congregation here in Coleraine, listen, you're to stand firm. Stand firm for the gospel. Stand firm for the truths of the Reformation. Stand firm for our Protestant evangelical reformed faith. Stand firm no matter who's offended. Now, we don't go out to offend people, but now, if they're offended by our stand, that's different. Stand firm, brethren. You're to protect the gospel. Oh, I know there's some people say, when you talk about the blessed gospel of the or the glorious gospel of the blessed God, there are evangelicals today say you don't need to defend the gospel. Of course, that's not true, because the man that wrote this twice in Philippians chapter 1 said, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. For the defense of the gospel. And men, you're in a spiritual battle. You're in a spiritual battle against Satan. Because if there's one thing Satan wants to do, it is to divide our denomination. And it's to divide this local congregation. That's how Satan works. We know it from the book of Acts. You study the early church. The devil sought to divide the congregations. He did that in Acts 6 through the murmuring over the distribution of food to the widows. But those in leadership, they didn't take offense at the criticism. But what did they say? Appoint 7 committee men. And they were united. And Satan does all he can to divide. And that's why it's elders' responsibility to keep the church united behind the truths of the gospel, of course, behind the truths of the gospel. And then you're in a battle not only against Satan in that sense and the wiles of the devil seeking to divide us and cause disunity and cause worldliness and false doctrine. That's the one we're to fight. Look over at chapter 4 very quickly, 1 Timothy chapter 4. It says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that means plainly, that in the latter time some shall depart. And I'm not a great Greek scholar, but I'll read it to you in the Greek. It's very simple. Some shall apostatize. Have you ever heard of the people talking about apostasy? That's what it is in the Greek. Shall apostatize from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine. That's not talking about some evil spirit speaking. It's speaking about the evil spirits working through men and women who are preaching. Do you know, not everybody who mounts a pulpit in Northern Ireland's preaching the truth. You would know that's not right. Because there are so-called Protestant ministers in this land, and I could go down and tell you the whole story. I'll not take time. Time's going. But in fact, I saw it today when I was looking through a file, looking for something earlier today, and I came across about that size of paper of a church magazine where they minister, Church of Ireland minister, had written, don't listen to these sects that tell you need to be saved or converted. You were born again when you were a baby, when you were too young to know what was happening. That's a lie. That's a lie. That's a false doctrine. Because my Bible tells me you must be born again, you must be saved. It's not through baptism's all right in this place. The sacrament of the church, but baptism doesn't make you right with God. You need a personal relationship with Christ through faith. That's the gospel. The glorious gospel of the blessed God is that you must come individually and trust Christ as Savior and Lord. If you have your Bible there at 1 Timothy 4 again, notice it speaks about apostasy. And look at verse 6, 1 Timothy 4. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister, a good servant of Jesus Christ. Isn't that tremendous? I remember when I first started to attend the Free Church way back in 1964, or so it was. Didn't want to give my age away there, but Reverend Higginson made me feel so old. But way back when I was very, very young, around about 64 or 65, I remember Dr. Paisley preaching that chapter and how it came like a hammer. A good minister puts the congregation in remembrance of the apostasy. That's just what we've read. You ever heard people say to you, see, you Free Presbyterians, you're always talking about apostasy. You know, we go to our evangelical minister and he never talks about apostasy. Well, what are you doing going to that church? Next time anybody says it to you, just ask them plainly, what are you doing going to a church like that? You don't have a good minister. Now, it might cause a wee bit of an argument. But they don't have a good minister because we've just read it, haven't we? The duty of the eldership is to put the flock in remembrance of those who are departing from the faith. In fact, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he names two men. He names them. Isn't that terrible? He names them. He said, here are two men. Last verse of chapter 1. Listen, you need to be good soldiers. Almost through. Almost through. You need that attitude of doxology, of empathy, of humility, of integrity, fidelity. Ah, but you need here an attitude of solemnity. Because you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, not only are you to be soldiers, but I don't know if you three men, if any of you have any interest in sailing, but listen, you have to be good sailors. If you're going to be a good elder, you need to be a good sailor. Look at the end of verse, or all 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. And he names these two men. Listen, there's a solemnity about tonight. Because there are men have entered into the office of elder. And they've made shipwreck. They've made shipwreck. They've got away from the faith, holding the faith. That's speaking about the faith of this Bible. That's speaking about the glorious gospel of the blessed God, for that's what this book contains. You're to hold it. You're to know what you believe. And you're to hold the doctrines of the faith. And then it speaks there about a good conscience. That means when the Holy Spirit points out something in our life that's not right, we're to confess it and forsake it. That's speaking about our integrity of life. You see, we need orthodoxy. To be good sailors, we have to have the orthodoxy and keep to the right path, steer the boat on the right path. Don't go on to the rocks of heresy and falsehood. But listen, you're to have integrity as well. It's not enough to say, I hold the true faith. You need to have integrity of life, honesty, purity, uprightness, sincerity. That's needed. These are the attitudes these men need. Men, you need that empathy. Remember your sinners. Always keep that attitude of doxology. Thank God we've ordained saved men tonight. Remember you're saved. But remember your servants and have humility and serve with humility. Remember that you're samples to the flock. Oh, you need that integrity and gravity. And remember your soldiers. Fidelity. Shipwreck. Oh, there's a solemnity about this task. What have you to guard? The glorious gospel of the blessed God. You say, well, what is that gospel? Well, you have it there in verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Thank God the credibility It's a faithful saying. It's absolutely true. What is the gospel? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This Christmas time, that's what we're thinking about. God the Son coming into the world, taking a human nature, a human body, and going all the way to Calvary to take our place. There on the cross to suffer at the hands of men, yes, but to suffer at the hands of God and to take our sin. To take His people's hell in His own body there to the tree, to die for sinners. They shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And you've got the call of the gospel there. It's worthy of all acceptation. Wonder tonight in a meeting like this, is there someone here and you've never accepted the gospel? You know the gospel. You know that you need to be saved. You know that you need to make this glorious gospel of the blessed God yours. But have you? It's worthy to be accepted. There's nothing wrong with the gospel message. It saved the chief of sinners, Paul. It can save you. Sometimes people say, oh, well, I don't think I could be saved. I think salvation's for other people. You don't know my background. You don't know me. I don't think I've repented enough. I don't think I've enough feelings. I'm just not very... Listen, it doesn't talk about that in the verse. It says that this glorious gospel of the blessed God, it's worthy for you to accept it. And right now, at the end of this meeting, if you have never accepted Christ, you've a choice. You've a choice. You can't avoid it. You can't avoid it. You're going to have to face it. Just as if someone would hand you a Christmas present and say, here you are. You've a choice. You either take it, or you fold your arms and say, no, I don't want your Christmas present. Not too many people do that, do they? But can you imagine that scene? They say, here's the gift. You've a choice. You either take it or you say, no. The sad thing is there's many people in Ulster tonight are saying no to Christ. He's worthy to be accepted. Have you accepted Him? Have you repented of your sin? Thank God tonight, the glorious gospel of the blessed God is that you can be saved and your sins forgiven. These men came to Christ. You can come to Christ. May you come tonight. May God bless you three brethren and the congregation here in the coming days.
We're turning to number 480 for our closing hymn, 480. I'd like to thank God's servant tonight for that very helpful word, very challenging message for both God's people and for those who are not saved. And we're going to sing 480. We've been thinking much about heart attitudes, what sort of people God wants us to be. And we've been brought face to face again with Christ. We've been brought to the cross. And that's where Isaac Watts was, in a sense, whenever he wrote this hymn. It's often been called the greatest hymn in the English language. One man said, it's just as if Isaac Watts was standing at the cross with a pen in his hand as he wrote this hymn. And if this doesn't melt your heart and challenge you, just how much the Son of God did, what He went through for you and for me. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and poor contempt and all my pride. It's time some of you folks tonight were saved. It's time to get right with God. This year's almost drawn to a close. Another year without Christ. One less year to repent in. One more year to repent of. Where are you with God tonight? As we sing this closing hymn, I want you to think about the words. I want you to think about what's been said already. And I want you to consider where you are with the Lord. If you're saved tonight, thank God for it. Worship Him, praise Him, because He is worthy. We're going to stand together for this hymn. And just as we're singing it, I'm going to ask the Reverend John Woods to come just during the hymn at some stage and to commit us to the Lord. We're glad the Reverend Martin's here tonight. The Reverend Madole and the Reverend Millen both wanted to be here, but send their apologies for not being able to be here due to other commitments. But we're going to stand together with number 480. Let's sing.